Would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 6? This morning, we come back to our study in the Gospel of John, and we pick it up where we left off. John 6. I'll read verses 22 through 29. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Thank you. You may be seated. A number of years ago, Leonard Nimoy, who played Spock on the TV show Star Trek, hosted another TV series called In Search Of. Some of you might remember that. And if you don't, that's okay. It was a half an hour show that was focused on what they called mysterious phenomena. They did shows on Bigfoot, on the Loch Ness Monster, the Bermuda Triangle, the City of Atlantis, D.B. Cooper, reincarnation, voodoo, UFOs, Dracula, ghosts, and even Ogopogo, who is British Columbia's version of the Loch Ness Monster, by the way. They even did a few shows on biblical themes, interestingly enough. In Search of the Garden of Eden, Noah's Flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, John the Baptist, and even the walls of Jericho. Now, there's one search that Leonard Nimoy and the producers of the show, however, did not do. In Search of Jesus. Now, maybe they didn't want to tread on that ground. But there was a group of people who did. They searched for Jesus. And we see those people in this passage this morning. Verse 24 says they were seeking Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ said three things to those who were seeking Him. And He says those same three things to you and me today. Before we get to that, though, we have to take a step back and look at the context of chapter 6. In other words, what is going on in this chapter? What happened right before this? Well, in verses 1 through 14, Jesus miraculously fed upwards of 25,000 people. He turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough food so that everyone had enough to eat, and they had a lot left over. That sign showed the creative power of God that Jesus had, and it showed, in fact, that Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus knew in verse 15 that as a result of what He had just done, the people wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. Now, even though Jesus was the king, He is the king, and he will always be the king, it wasn't yet time for him to be publicly recognized as the king. And the Bible says that Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. The parallel accounts of this in the other Gospels, in two other Gospels, tell us that Jesus told his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And John records that in verses 16 through 21. The Lord told them that knowing that there would be a storm on the lake that would hinder their progress greatly as they were rowing across. Now, not only did Jesus know that, he ordained that. He wanted them to go through the storm. The disciples rowed and they rowed and they rowed, and they only had gotten halfway across when Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He walked on the water in the middle of a storm, and he was walking right toward them. It says they were frightened, but the Lord gave them this great promise. "It is I," he said, "do not be afraid." After that, immediately, they were where they were headed, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is where Jesus told them to go in the first place. Now, what happened after that? What we come to now is called in the Gospel of John the Bread of Life discourse. And it runs, really, it starts in verse 22 and runs through verse 59. Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life in verses 35 and 48, and he says in verse 51 that he is the living bread. And it's one of several longer discourses in this book. And we will work our way through this in the weeks to come. Now, it's important to notice that the bread of life discourse, what Jesus taught, follows right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The Apostle John records these miracles, these signs, as he says in the theme of his book, in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's John 20, 31. Again, it is the theme of the entire book. John tells us about the miracle, but then he quickly moves on to Jesus' discourses about the spiritual realities that were behind these miracles and signs, and what they teach us about who Jesus is and what he does. He doesn't want us to think that Jesus is simply a miracle worker and nothing more than that, but that he is the Son of God who came to save his people from their sins. Now, verses 22 through 25 set up the three statements that Jesus made in verses 26 through 29. It tells us first who these people are. The next day, the crowd stood on the other side of the sea. The crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. That's what it says in verse 22. These were the people that Jesus fed the day before. Maybe not all of them, but quite a few. Now, it's important that we see that. These people that he is going to be speaking to witnessed the miracle that he did. They witnessed the miracle. It tells us what they discovered. They figured out that Jesus wasn't there with them anymore, and they weren't sure where he was. It tells us what they did. Verse 24 says, "So when the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." Now, the crowd there might have rented boats. or they might have borrowed boats, but whatever they did, they traveled to Capernaum because they thought that was the most likely place that Jesus would be. And they wanted to see him. They were seeking Jesus. One translation says they were looking for Jesus. Another says they were in search of Jesus. But they weren't disciples of Jesus. And they weren't committed to him. And they weren't devoted to him. They just wanted to know where he was. Why? So that they could get more from him. That's why. They wanted something from him. Sometimes when we see the phrase in the Bible, seeking Jesus, we think it means that the people who it's describing have repented of their sins and they put their faith and trust in Christ. It can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. And this is one of the places where it means something different. It tells us why they asked Jesus, or excuse me, what they asked him when they found him. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now that question could be put like this, Rabbi, how did you get here? It would have been really interesting to hear Jesus say to them, I walked, just to see what their response might have been to that. The rest of the passage tells us how Jesus responded to that question. And it's interesting, he didn't answer it. He ignored it. But what he said got right to the heart of the matter. So what is it that Jesus said to these people who were seeking him? In effect, he said three things, and all of those apply to us today too. And the first statement we see in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Here's what Jesus is saying. You're looking for the wrong thing. You are looking for the wrong thing. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, or as the King James says, verily, verily, I say unto you, it means that it is important. It's significant. It carries a lot of weight, and we ought to pay attention to it. Of course, everything that Jesus says and everything that the Bible says is important, and it's the truth. But here, he wants to emphasize this. He wants to verbally underline it, we could say, or put it in bold print. When we see those words, we need to listen. What they needed to hear, and what we need to hear, is you're looking for the wrong thing. Jesus went straight to their motives with his answer. Why were they seeking him? Yes, they found out that he wasn't with them, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they searched for him. Yes, they made an effort to find him, and they did find him. But the deeper and the more important question is why? And here's the Lord's answer, in effect. Well, here's the Lord's answer exactly. You seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. A.W. Pink says that Jesus therefore at once showed them that he was acquainted with their motives and knew full well what had brought them there. Outwardly, at least, these people appeared ready to honor him. They had followed him across the Sea of Galilee and sought him out again, but he read their hearts. He knew the inward springs of their conduct and was not to be deceived. It was the Son of God evidencing his deity again. He knew it was temporal, not spiritual blessing that they sought. The people that Jesus fed the day before followed him all the way to Capernaum because of what Jesus could do for them, what he could give them, not because of who he is. They followed Jesus because their stomachs were full and they wanted more. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew their motives, and he knew that those motives were not good. They were selfish. They were sinful. And that's why he said, "You seek me not because you saw signs." Now, he's not contradicting what he said here in chapters, or what was said in chapter 6, verse 2. It says there, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. A sign, or in this case, a miracle, like the feeding of the 5,000, draws attention. That's what it's supposed to do. But signs signify something. They mean something. They point to something. And the miracles of Jesus are all designed to identify and authenticate Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, all of these people saw what Jesus did. They ate the food, but they didn't understand what the sign meant. One commentator said, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only the bread. The people loved being fed a miraculous meal, but they missed completely the meaning of the sign. They didn't see that Jesus was sent from the Father to save his people from their sins. They were looking for the wrong thing. The people Jesus spoke to were looking for food. Jesus had fed them before. They thought, maybe he'd do it again, and maybe he'd keep on doing it. Maybe this could cut their food bill significantly if they just followed Jesus around and he kept giving them meals. They were looking for things like shelter as well. They were looking for health. They were looking for success. They were looking for security. They were looking for a happy family. They were looking for all of those things that would make their life in the here and now enjoyable and rewarding. As Francis Schaeffer put it, they were looking for personal peace and affluence. Are any of those things necessarily bad in and of themselves? No, they're not. But if they sought these things and not the Lord, that's a problem, which is what Jesus was saying here. Now, this has meaning for you and me on Monday mornings. Could there be people here at Cross Creek Bible Church who are using Jesus and not following Jesus? Could that be you? Could it be me? Are you looking for the wrong thing? Are you only interested in what the Lord can give you, but not who he is? Do we follow him and praise him and love him only because he fills our stomachs? Do we use Jesus to get health or success or security or a happy family or personal peace and affluence? Now, I'm convinced that there are people who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but are really only in it for the goodies, for what God gives them. Now, here's how we can tell if that's the case. Here's how you can tell if someone's only in it for the gift rather than the giver. Watch what happens when the things they're looking for stop or never show up in the first place. In other words, if Jesus doesn't deliver, and that word's in quotes, what will they do? If they lose their health or never have good health, what happens? What will they do? If they don't get success, and in fact they experience a lot of failure, what happens? If they lose whatever security they have, what will they do? If their family is a mess, what happens? If their life is not enjoyable and rewarding, what will they do? If their life doesn't turn out the way they want it, their image of what their life ought to look like, what will they do? We know what they'll do, actually. We know the answer. If you're only interested in what Jesus can do for you, you will cut bait and you will leave. Verse 26 is an absolute indictment, by the way, of what is called the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. It is the idea that it is God's will that all of his children be healthy, wealthy, and happy. It is not biblical, and in fact, it is a lie from the pit of hell. It is dangerous because it uses God rather than submits to God. And it leads people to bail out when God doesn't, again in quotes, deliver. We all have to ask ourselves if we're looking for the wrong thing. Is God a means to an end for us, or is he the end himself? Now, not only were the people who were in search of Jesus looking for the wrong thing, but Jesus said to them also, secondly, you're working for the wrong thing. We see that in verses 27 and 28. You're working for the wrong thing. In the beginning of verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes or disappears. The way it's written in Greek, it means stop working, because they already were working for that. They were working and striving and laboring for what ultimately wouldn't last and would pass away. In other words, they were spending all of their time working towards and putting all of their effort into what was like food. It lasts for a while, but at some point, what happens? It rots. Jesus isn't saying here that we should all quit our jobs and take a vow of poverty. God commends the value of work and hard work in the scriptures, and he commands us to do our work for the glory of God. God doesn't condemn riches, but he warns us about the dangers of wealth. Jesus is saying here, don't spend your life pursuing the sort of things that we've already talked about: food, health, success, security, personal peace, affluence. Don't spend your life pursuing that which has no ultimate significance and that won't last. So what's the answer? Well, there is much more than the food which perishes. Seek what is eternal. Invest in what doesn't rot and perish. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust and thieves cannot destroy. Don't work for the food which perishes, said Jesus, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now let me ask you a question. What is the food that Jesus is talking about here? He's talking about himself. And we'll see as we work our way through chapter 6 that Jesus is the food that endures to eternal life because he's the bread of life. Not only is he the living water, as we saw in John chapter 4, but he's also the living bread. And where does the food which endures to eternal life come from? It comes from Jesus himself. He is the bread, and he gives the bread at the same time. He says here, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus is the only source of this food because he is the food. We can't get it anywhere else or from anybody else, only from him. And why is it that he can give us this food? It says, on him, the Father, God has set his seal. God has given his seal of approval to Jesus, to the person of Jesus, to the work of Jesus. A seal in the New Testament was made of wax or clay or some other soft metal, and it signified ownership. It signified authentication of a document or of something else. When I think of a seal, I can't help but thinking, especially now, about standing in front of a man very officially dressed in his military outfit at the Saigon International Airport. And I gave him my passport and I gave him my Vietnamese visa. And I hoped and prayed that he would stamp that and give me the seal of approval that I needed to enter the country. Now, he did, praise God. And if anybody ever had a question about whether I was there legally, they could look at my documents, which had been authenticated by a seal. In the same way, Jesus is both the food which endures to eternal life, and he gives the food which endures to eternal life because he's been authenticated by his Father. In Mark 8:36, it says this. Hopefully you're familiar with this passage, this statement. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? The people that Jesus was speaking to then, and many, many people today, are working hard to gain the whole world. Their focus, their goal, their aim, that's what it is. But Jesus says in doing so, they lose something that is even more important and far more precious than anything that the world has to offer, and that is our soul. They're working for the wrong thing. In Luke 12:15 through 21, Jesus tells us that we should not be working, tells us what, actually, we should not be working for and what we should be working for. He says this, beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know what that sounds like to me? I'm going to cut this reading off right here and just make a little comment. In a lot of ways, that sounds like the American dream. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? here's the point. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, stop working for the wrong things. So what about you and me? Are we working for the wrong thing? Are we trying to gain the whole world, but in the process aren't rich toward God? What is our focus? Why do we get up in the morning? Could it be that we're working for the food which perishes and not the food which endures to eternal life? Are we climbing the ladder without realizing that it's propped up against the wrong wall? We have to ask ourselves those questions, and we have to think about that. And we cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that a Christian could never do that. We can. It's very subtle, but it's possible for us, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be working for the wrong thing. What should we do? How should we respond? Jesus tells us to work for the food which endures to eternal life. J.C. Ryle was a great 18th century British pastor. He said that Jesus would have us take pains to find food and satisfaction for our souls. That food is provided in rich abundance in Him. But he that would have it must diligently seek it. How are we to labor or to work? There is but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer, like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil, like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk if we would find Christ and be found in Him. This, he says, is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. Labor like this is no doubt very uncommon. It's carrying on. In carrying it on, we shall have little encouragement from man. Little encouragement from man, and shall often be told that we are extreme and go too far. Strange and absurd as it is, the natural man is always fancying that we make too much thought about religion and refusing to see that we are far more likely to take too much thought about the world. We must strive. We must fight. We must throw our whole weight into our soul's affairs. That's a great quote. We need to hear that. I know I need to hear that. The people Jesus spoke to were also wrong, or working for the wrong things in terms of their salvation. Listen to how they responded to what Jesus told them. We see it in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And I emphasize those two words. They completely misunderstood what they just heard. They're looking at it in a crassly literal sense, and thought that they could work their way into God's favor and earn their salvation and their right standing with God. They were still thinking on a physical level, which is what Nicodemus did, which is what the woman at the well did, and what Jesus' own disciples have done in the Gospel of John already. They thought that Jesus was telling them some physical thing that they could go out and do to merit eternal life or to earn it. And not only that, they were actually convinced that they could do it. And that's what someone who has an unregenerate mind, a heart that has not been changed by the grace of God, that's how they think. The Bible is crystal clear that salvation does not come by our works. We don't earn it, and we can't earn it. But most people in the world today think that they can. They're working for the wrong thing. You're looking for the wrong thing. You're working for the wrong thing. Now Jesus says in verse 29, but it doesn't have to be that way. If you're looking for the wrong thing and working for the wrong thing, there is hope. There's hope. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, referring, of course, to himself. Jesus is not saying here that salvation is by works or that faith itself is a work. He's using irony here. He's picking up on the question that they asked in verse 28 about works and saying, in effect, the only work, quote unquote, that you can do is not to work, but rather to believe in me, the one whom the Father has sent to provide salvation through my life, death, and resurrection. The Bible is also crystal clear that faith or belief is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Bible's also crystal clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In fact, almost 40 times in the Gospel of John, salvation is presented as a gift of God and a result of God's grace. There are only two religions in the world. When you boil them all down, only two. Grace and works. The most common spiritual error in the world is that we can save ourselves based on our good works. Every other religion, and even some that call themselves Christian, teach salvation by works. They may say, yes, we're saved by grace, or yes, we're saved by faith, but they won't say we are saved by grace alone or by faith alone. Now, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, as the Reformers would put it. True, genuine, authentic faith in Jesus Christ will produce good works as a result. The word believe is synonymous with faith and trust. Faith, according to scriptures, is the hand by which we lay hold of Christ. It is the eye by which we look to him. It is the mouth by which we feed on Christ. It is the foot by which we run to Christ. Faith is the means by which the soul commits itself to Jesus and receives Christ. 1 John 3:23 says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, let me say this to you. You're looking for the wrong thing. You're looking for someone to meet your needs and someone to give you everything you want for what you see as a happy life. You're working for the wrong thing. In doing everything you can to gain the world, you'll lose your soul, which is far more valuable. Here's why you'll lose your soul. God created you, and he's given you everything you have, and you're accountable to him. but you're in rebellion against him. You've rejected him. You've not glorified him as God and not given thanks. You're a sinner by nature, by choice, and by habit. God is holy. God is just. So he has to punish sin, and the penalty of sin is death, and you deserve his wrath. And if your sins aren't dealt with, then you'll experience that forever in a place called hell. And there's nothing that you can do about this yourself. That's bad news. I know that. And it is hard to deliver, but it's the truth. Now here's the good news. Just like Jesus said to the people in this passage, it doesn't have to be that way. There's a solution to the problem. The good news is that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, was sent by his Father to this earth to live a perfect life of obedience to his Father for us in our place. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute. And then 3 days later, to physically rise again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he did what he set out to do, to save his people from their sins. And our response is stated in shorthand in verse 29, believe in him. I urge you this morning, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Put your full weight on him and trust him for this life and for the next life. Don't put that off. Do that today. And for those of us who, by God's grace, have repented of our sins and believe in Jesus, here are a few questions, and it'll be followed by a challenge. What is your focus? Are you looking for the wrong thing? Are you working for the wrong thing? Do you need a course adjustment? It doesn't have to be that way if you are. If you are working and looking for the wrong thing, look at the example of the Apostle Paul. And this is our challenge. Here's what he said in the book of Philippians. But whatever things were gain to me, and Paul had a lot of things that he could boast about, which he just got through talking about in the previous verses. All of those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, garbage, trash, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Something that we would rather leave out, but we can't. We can't. Being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I'm not there yet, he says. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Not even the Apostle Paul thought that he had arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Paul worked for the food which endures to eternal life. If our lives, if my life, if your life is being shaped by that desire, like Paul's, to know Christ above all, then our focus is going to continually be on Christ. We'll be thinking about him today and tomorrow and throughout our whole life. We'll be thinking about who he is. We'll be thinking about what he's done. And we'll be thinking about how he wants us to live our lives. May our focus be continually on the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory and our good. Now would you please stand, and as we do on days when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we sing the doxology together in place of the benediction.